Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is present with us in all of life. We're thankful that we abide in him and he abides in us. And we're thankful for the salvation we have in him. We're thankful for the life that he gives to us. We're thankful that we can live the Christian life because of him. And we pray that you'll strengthen us and cause us to walk in the truth that you so freely reveal to us in Scripture. And we pray the Holy Spirit will guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, some of you are going to see a little spot on my forehead. I went to the doctor. This doctor, I think, has a weight loss program for me because he just keeps chopping things off of my body. And so anyway, I went in thinking he was just going to do something on my neck, and he said, oh, there's something right there. We need to do something. So, so the kids at school, I told them, they said, what happened, Mr. Custis, to your forehead? I said, you got to understand my students. But anyway, I said, I got stopped by a police officer, and the conversation went really bad, and he shot me. And he hit me, and it went straight through my head and did not hit any main organs. And the kids were like, I said, no, not really. I said, it's a lesser story. Now I got to tell you the truth. You know, I have to be careful what I say to these students because they're like, oh, should we write that down? Well, anyway. Okay. Wow. No Bible Institute next Tuesday because we have the Bible conference. If you're coming to the conference, here's one of the brochures for that conference. It's here on the table here, and you can grab one of those brochures. Dr. Grisanti is going to come speak, and it should be worthwhile, so encourage you to come. It will be at Trinity Bible Church, which is on the other side of town, most of you know. So, and also I messed up David Overland because I changed some of these to be, I'm always looking about and making improvements to the things, and I'll show you how this is improved, this one. Mostly it's not the slide that's improved on this one, David, but it's how it works. I used to have it so it would go across all the covenants. It would say the Edenic covenant and then the Noahic covenant. But then I gave the reference because Marlene said she wanted the references with when I talked about it. So the Edenic covenant, that's the E, and Noahic covenant, and then the reference, and the Abrahamic covenant, and the reference, and the Mosaic covenant, the reference, and the Levitic covenant, and the reference, and the New covenant, and the reference. And we are talking about the New covenant and the four aspects of the New covenant. And we talked about two of those aspects, which are in Jeremiah 31. And again, these aspects of the New covenant are important for you to know. This is something you should take away from the class, and I'll tell you how to remember them. Well, I'll show you how to remember them in a minute. First, we'll talk about the other three and four. But the four aspects of the New Covenant, when Israel, I think I'm going to have to get new batteries for this. When Israel was going into judgment, the prophet spoke. When the prophet spoke, they said, there are two things that they emphasize. One is you're going into judgment because you've been disobedient to God. Judgment is one of the themes. The other theme is restoration. You're going to be restored. And from the prophets, we're always asked the question, what does that restoration mean? How you answer the question about that restoration determines whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill in many ways. And it depends on how you understand how the Gentiles get into the church. I mean, this is the application of all of that. There's going to be this restoration. One of the things that is spoken of in this restoration is the Lord says, I'm going to restore you. This is Jeremiah 31. I read it last week. I'm not going to read it again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, I'm going to restore you. And this is the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And I'm going to restore you under the terms of the new covenant. And the people would say, what's the new covenant? And so he gives some details of the new covenant. I'm going to restore the house of Israel, the house of Judah, because I'm going to restore you. There's the judgment, but I'm not going to throw you away. It isn't like God says with Israel, okay, judgment has come. You have been disobedient to God. God is done with you. You're gone. If that's true, then the whole promise is gone. The whole of all of this would be wiped out. But God keeps his word not because the people are faithful, but because he is faithful. And he has something to demonstrate to the world, and that is his loyal love that never fails. So, he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant. Not like the old covenant. And when he says, not like the old covenant, this is very important. This is a quiz question, by the way. Not like the old covenant. When he says, not like the old covenant, he doesn't talk about the Davidic covenant. He doesn't talk about the Abrahamic covenant, Noahic, or the Edenic. He talks about the Mosaic covenant. He says, I'm going to gather you together again, but you're going to be organized according to a new covenant, not like the covenant that Moses made with you when he brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's obviously the Mosaic covenant. So, I'm going to make this new covenant. One of the things that Jesus Christ said in his life and ministry is that he is establishing the new covenant in his blood. So I know when the new covenant was established. The new covenant is established with the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's when the new covenant was established. So when Ezra returned with the people in the Old Testament, about the year or 400 years or so before the time of Christ, it was not under the terms of the new covenant because the new covenant wasn't there. So I know that's not the restoration. So I know it hasn't happened with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So then we'll talk about whether that new covenant was established with the church, because it is established with the church, but is that the full establishment? That's a key question. That would be replacement theology, where God said, I'm going to establish the covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, but then I'm going to do it with the Gentiles. That would be replacing the promise with the Gentiles. That's why it's called replacement theology, because now you've replaced Israel with the church. If you still believe that God is going to establish his new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, you're probably premillennial and you believe that he's going to do that here. But I'll explain that in a little bit more detail. But that's the question. So, why, when God talks about the new covenant, he also says this is a new covenant that's going to last forever. I mean, this is a forever covenant. This goes on forever. And I know that Israel went into captivity again in 70 AD because they were disobedient to God. They were really disobedient to God because he sent the Messiah and they rejected him. So they go into captivity again. They were operating under the old covenant law. And under the old covenant law, it said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbors yourself, I will bless you in the land. If you don't, I will drive you from the land. Well, that's why they went into captivity here, because they were disobedient to God. But they were disobedient to God again here when they rejected the Messiah. And so God again sent them into captivity. So they have been in captivity until 1948. They've come back in the land, and there were many people who said, this is the restoration. It's not the restoration, because it has to be under the terms of the new covenant. And there's a lot of characteristics about this new covenant. And the other characteristic is the new covenant is going to be a new covenant when the Lord is present too. He has to be there. So I look and I say, he has not established a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But he has given us the aspects of the new covenant, which we are full partakers of the new covenant blessings. So you are a new covenant Christian, and you already know that because of the way you partake of the Lord's Supper. Which I'll talk about that. But I've talked about two aspects of that. Let me give you a couple more. I want to look at Ezekiel. Did we look at Ezekiel 36 at all last time? I don't think we looked. Look at Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. And he is in Babylon. And he is writing about the restoration. And he talks about in verse 16, just to establish the context, because there's a lot of land involved in this. I think it's important to see that. Moreover, in verse 16, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled me by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed in the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the full forgiveness of sins. We've already talked about that, but that's another reference to the second part of this. I'm going to cleanse you of your sins. Verse 26, I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's this third aspect, a new spirit. And this is a new spirit in the sense of a new spirit within us where we have a heart for God. A heart for God. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put, this is another spirit. I will put my spirit within you. That's the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then notice how it continues to read. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never bear the reproach of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God, but let it be known to you, but be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And he says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate by the side of all who pass by. So he will say, this is a land that was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities shall now be fortified and inhabited. And the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, look at that. Let me say, and then I'll answer your question, or try to answer your question. So this fourth thing is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that he does. This is not, some people say, well, the promises that God has given to Israel, he'll fulfill in the new heavens and the new earth. There aren't going to be any ruins in the new heavens and new earth, and there's not going to be any loathing of yourselves in the new heavens and new earth. And this is a very earthly scene that takes place here in this passage. This is people going into the land. The land is laying in ruins, and God is going to rebuild the ruins. And he's going to establish. And when has that happened? And I say, it hasn't happened. That's when I read my Old Testament, I come upon passages like that, and the key question that I ask is, when has this happened? When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, ask that question. Because you're going to read about judgment, and you say, when does that happen? Say, oh, they went into judgment. I know when that took place. And now the restoration. When does that happen? With all of these terms that are described here, when has that happened? When has Israel been like the land of Eden because the Lord has blessed it in such a way that it's just a fruitful garden? So there's parts of it that are really nice in the Middle East. There's parts of it that are really a desert still. That all is going to change. The Lord's going to make a change. Now, you were going to say something. Chris.
I was going to say, just a similar reading of this in reference to Israel, the land, your forefathers. You did this. I'm going to do this for my name. It's to me, it's mind-boggling how you say that that's the church here, or you would, you know, replace Israel out of there, it's fairly clear. And I'm just wondering, I guess my question is Gary, how do they then take this and then move it and make this the church? How are they flipping it? Are they saying you're not taking this in a literal method? What they're actually saying is this is really a prophecy about the church and what's going to happen in the new covenant in relation to us. It just boggles my mind how you take that and how you do it.
Well, I'll try to answer your question. I can give you a partial answer to that question. Sometimes people will read this and say that it's speaking in terms that we can, like a parable, in terms that we can understand. So it's talking about the pouring out of great blessings. And it described it in terms that the people in the Old Testament could clearly understand. If you're going to talk about, you know, something like the church and the blessings of the church and the blessing that God gives, the church is a mystery. They never would have understood that anyway, because the Bible says the church was a mystery. So sometimes people in reading these passages will say it speaks of this in a as a parable type way that people can understand that there's great blessing to come related to the nation of Israel. Then there are also people, and most, as I said last time, most people who are amillennial still believe there will be some kind of revival and awakening of Israel at the end. So that they don't totally just say this is the church. They can say this can refer to Israel, what God is going to do, and there can be differences, and then people can also refer that to the land in the blessings of the new heavens and new earth. So there are different ways of doing that. It's not my position, so I'm not really, you know, I'm not able to give you the kind of argument, but I guarantee you if R.C. Sproul were here, he could answer that question for you.
So
and he would give you an... In some ways, that's part of the way of looking at the eternal state, if you mean the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
Because that's an earthly blessing.
But then it gets difficult because now you're talking about grain, and now you're talking about fruit trees, and you're talking about, you know, very specific things. I often wonder what they do with Israel versus Judah, and how they bring those two together. And how,
yes.
Or somebody well observed that they tend to want to take all the blessings promised, but not really the curses that were promised to Israel.
Yeah. And there's some other, you know, when you turn to Ezekiel 37, the next chapter talks about the dry bones and the putting of the two pieces together. And when you talk about the dry bones, it gives the interpretation of that and the interpretation of this. He says in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I'm reading verse 12 of the next chapter, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, that's the Holy Spirit, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord who has spoken it and performed it. So when the new covenant happens, it's not only going to be under the terms of the new covenant, and the Messiah is going to be present, but Abraham's going to be there, and David's going to be there. That has to happen too, because he's going to bring up the Old Testament saints. And they're going to be, like I said, when God said to Abraham, walk on the land, I'm going to give you whatever you walk on here, I'm going to give to you. I think he's going to give it to Abraham. He said he would. I think he'll keep it.
The disciples themselves, they asked Jesus, Lord, is it now you're going to bring
right. Well, they all thought of the kingdom. That was easier to think about than the cross. But the kingdom was far easier for them to think about. But I'm just saying, just remember that what appears very obvious to me, I read it from a pre-mill standpoint. And so I look at this and I read this and, but I have very good friends who read this and say, well, this is speaking, even they can say Ezekiel's dry bones is speaking about revival and awakening. And it's like people, it's such an amazing thing when you see a revival and many people coming to Christ, it's like the dead bones rising from the dead. So again, it speaks in sort of, and the way that that's talked about is a spiritual interpretation of the passage versus a literal interpretation of the passage. But that's, I don't like the idea of a literal, that statement, because I understand imagery and I understand metaphor and all the rest of that. But I just think when the Bible speaks in very firm terms, that's how I read it. But just remember, there are godly people who hold to those views. And like I said, I really wouldn't want to debate R.C. Sproul. I'm thankful he's in heaven now, because I don't have to even think about having to do that. But I'm quite sure I'd be going, yes, sir, yes, sir. Because he speaks very forcefully. And I think there's his view and no other view. I think that's the way he would talk when he was speaking. So, but I think, you know, somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Which, when you talk about the all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill view, somebody's right, somebody's wrong, and probably we're all have a handle on some of the truth, and we're going to all be a little bit surprised at what the Lord does when He comes. That's what I'm pretty sure that's the case, because it was certainly the case when He came the first time. So I think we will be surprised the second, but...
Well, I think we can all know that R.C. is now a premillennial.
Wow.
At least I heard
Dr. Yeah, I know, man. Well, that's... Wow. Whew. You can say that to him when you get to heaven and you meet him. You say, you're R.C. Sproul. I say, okay. Let me try to remember these. Remember the word. I'm going to tell you why you should remember. Remember the word K-I-S-S. Kiss. Remember kiss, you'll remember this. This is the knowledge of God, but you can't just write knowledge of God. It has to be the knowledge of God in Christ. Because that's the kind of knowledge that God is giving. It's the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. You are going to know, you're going to know God. In the Old Covenant, you entered into the covenant relationship when you were an infant, 8 days old, and you're circumcised if you're a boy. And you are circumcised, and at that point you are made to be a member of the covenant community. You're not a believer. It's hopeful that you will become a believer, but you are not a believer. And so the parents were to instruct their children. They were to write scripture verses on the doorpost of the home. They were to write scripture verses on their forehead like this thing, so that people look at you and they'd see scripture, and they would see, thus saith the Lord, and they'd see scripture. And when they looked at your hands, they should see scripture. And so, as I said before, the Jews, what they did is they made boxes and put scripture on there. That's not what God intended with that. He said, you need to make sure under a and we'll talk about this, but under a conditional corporate covenant, everyone has to do this. So if your son or your daughter grows up and they're not obedient to the covenant of God, the old Mosaic covenant, one person can bring the whole nation down. So they all have to be obedient. So it's vitally important that you teach your children well. And it was under the old terms of the old covenant, it's that way. The new covenant, you enter into the new covenant the same way you entered in. And everyone who enters into the new covenant knows who Jesus Christ is. You have to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that He is the Son of God. And believe in Him. You have to enter in with the knowledge of Christ. There's nobody in the new covenant who enters into a new covenant relationship with God who does not enter in with the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to know. You have to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. That's all I knew. I mean, I was saved probably when I was 7, 8, 9 years old. And I could not have passed a theological exam. I couldn't have said, if you'd have said, what is propitiation? I probably couldn't even repeat the word after what you said. I'd say, whatever initiation thing you're talking about, I don't know what that is. I don't know what redemption is. I don't know what any of that. I just know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. And I know that Jesus Christ saved me. That's what I knew. And He's the Son of God. And God can save me. And He saved me. And after that, I start learning more. So my knowledge grows. But I know Jesus. So you have to have the knowledge of God to enter into the new covenant. Because that's what God gives you. He gives you the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in the old covenant, you're born into the old covenant. You're circumcised into the old covenant. Not so with this covenant. This is a covenant that you have to know the truth to enter into. It's a better covenant. Because some of the ones who were circumcised didn't come to a saving knowledge. And that's a problem. The I, well, you have to really think I and the I in sin. Because that's sin. And it's the full forgiveness. of sin, and that also is in Christ. But it's the full forgiveness of sin. In the Old Covenant, they had, if you did a major sin, like if I stole something from you, I would not only have to do restoration, I'd have to give, if I stole one of your sheep, I'd probably have to give two sheep back to you. But then I'd also have to go and take a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice to God because I'm a thief. So I'd go and offer a sacrifice to God when I'm a thief. But if I just said to you, well, you're just stupid. You can say, Mr. Custis looked at me one time and said, you're just stupid. But anyway, if I look at you and said that, that's insulting. I have no right. I should not. I'm talking to the image of God when I talk to you. I had to bear that in mind. So I have to be careful what I say to you. So I may say something like that, and I don't offer a lamb for that. And I don't. So I, you know, stub my toe and I curse. And I don't, you know, I didn't go offer a lamb for that. So on the Day of Atonement, the priest goes, and this is what I call the dustpan sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because it's like he sweeps up all the sins of the people that they have not atoned for. And so he's sort of sweeping up all of their sins into this one sacrifice that he makes, and then he has to make a sacrifice for himself, and he makes a sacrifice for the people, and he sprinkles the blood on the altar. And it's a covering, because all of their sins have to be covered. So when you think of the Day of Atonement, think of, for lack of a better, you probably shouldn't think dustpan sacrifice, but that is really a dustpan type sacrifice, because that's what it is. It's sweeping up all the sins of all the people that they haven't recognized as being worthy of taking a lamb or some kind of sacrifice and offering it for that. And it's covered. Everything has to be covered. But every year it has to be covered. It's covered. It's covered. It's covered. It's always a sacrifice, repeated, repeated. Is it ever going to be finished? Well, this is the full forgiveness of our sins. It's finished. It's one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And he takes our sin, and this is God scooping up our sin now. It's not the high priest doing it. It's God the high priest doing it. He sweeps up all of our sin, past, present, and future, scoops them all up. He imputes them to Jesus Christ upon the cross. So Jesus Christ takes our sin. He takes our place. He takes our wrath, the wrath of God that pours out upon him until God is satisfied. And Jesus Christ secures our forgiveness, and then he clothes us with his righteousness, and the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account because we are in him. But that's all this full forgiveness of sins. He says this full forgiveness is coming. The covering, the covering, the covering, the covering, that shall be finished with this full sacrifice. So the I is the I in sin. You got to remember I in that. Then you have to remember, if it helps you, do a small s, because this is a new spirit. And that refers to a heart for God. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the way you had lived in the Old Testament is you had the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And you were to look at the tablets of stone, and you were to be obedient to that. And you'd look at the tablets of stone and say, this is my responsibility. I have to be obedient to God. I have to do the things that he tells me to do. And so you're looking at the tablets of stone. It's written on tablets of stone. And God says, I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to give you the knowledge of God in Christ. I'm going to write the truth in your heart. But I'm going to put a new spirit. I'm going to change your heart and give you a heart for God. Why were the children of Israel always failing? And the answer is because they didn't have a heart for God. A lot of times they had a will for God, and they said, whatever you command, we will do. We will do whatever you command. And when God said, I'll provide for you, I'll fight for you, I'll heal you, I'll do all the things that ever, anything, the enemies come, I'll take care of them, I'll do anything, I'll do everything for you, all you have to do is be faithful to me. And they said, we will do that, and they never did it. Why did they not do it? Because they have the law in front of them, and they're giving it their best shot. That's the way I look at it. They're doing it the best they can. But God says, I'm going to give it a better covenant. Because the better covenant is to be inwardly driven in your relationship with God, not externally driven by the law of God and the people all around saying, we got to all do this, gathered all around saying, are you keeping the law? Are you doing the right thing? Because we all got to do this. If we don't all do this, one of us do us, we're in trouble. We got to all be doing this. So this is a new spirit. He said, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. You're going to have a heart for God. And then the large one, this one, is the Holy Spirit. and this is the large S. And you have to say indwelling. Because Jesus Christ said to the people, he says, and to his disciples, the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit has been with you. He will be in you. And I knew they didn't know what he was talking about, because I wouldn't, not that, I just don't think they understood what that meant. The Holy Spirit's going to be in us. Like, great. Well, what does that mean? Well, you not only have to have a new spirit, you have to have a heart for God, but you have to have the power of God to live for him. I mean, this is a better covenant. This is a much better covenant than Mosaic covenant. I don't want to just have a to-do list in front of my face, and it's up to me to follow through with the to-do list, the Ten Commandment to-do list, and to do all of those things in order to be acceptable to God, because that's why the New Testament says, by the works of the law, not only the nation of Israel failed, but no flesh shall ever be justified by doing our own human works, good works. No one is ever saved by making yourself acceptable to God. So God says, I'm going to change it. I'm going to change this whole covenant relationship, and I'm going to put, these are just four aspects of the new covenant. There are other aspects, but these are the main ones that are mentioned in these two passages of Scripture. But God says, I'm going to accomplish this, and I'm going to put it in your hearts. Now, you already know this, because you partake of communion. And there are two elements in communion. There's the bread and there's the cup. Why are there two elements in communion? Well, I've already asked you that question, some of you anyway. Why are there two elements? Well, what do you hear when we talk about the elements in communion? We say, this is the bread, this represents my body, which is broken for you. Broken for you. Let me say it a different way. Broken in your place. For your benefit, for your blessing. This is Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. I am broken for you. So I look at my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ, Christ is in us, but I look at my relationship with Christ and I say, how did I get into this relationship with Jesus Christ? And the answer is because he was broken for me. And I take Christ, the body of Christ, what represents the body of Christ, and I eat that. I eat because I eat to live. This is what we do to live, and this is, I eat to physically live, but this is something different. This is the picture of believing in Jesus Christ to spiritually live. But that's one of the reasons it's wonderful that we eat the elements of communion and not just save them. That we eat the elements of communion because we're representing that when Jesus Christ died for me, and when I believed in him, he gives me life. All the life that I ever need is through the sacrifice. So then why have the cup? Well, when I ask this question at school and the kids, if I say, why are there two elements in communion? Everybody says the body and the blood. It represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. I said, that's true. It represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But what does it represent about the body and the blood? And nobody knows. But when you partake of communion, the second cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. And the command is, you take it and drink it. Now, you don't look at this and you say, well, I believe Jesus Christ died for me and everything. And then you take the cup and say, this is the new covenant. I said, no, this is for the house of Israel. This is the house of Judah. The new covenant, yeah, that's for them. And so we take the cup and we set it over here. We said, that's for later. We don't do that. We said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you remember in remembrance of me. We take it and we drink it. Why do we drink it? Because we are full partakers of new covenant blessings. The Gentiles have entered in. Did I enter in because I'm Jewish? The answer is no. I don't think I have any. Maybe I do. Maybe it'd have to be 13 generations before 13 generations ago, but I don't think I have any Jewish blood in me. Maybe I do. There's a lot of people in my relatives that I don't know. I know 13 generations back. After that, I don't know. But in 13 generations, there isn't any Jewish blood in me. So I can't say, well, I'm a part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So I get in partial because of my relationship with it. I don't have any of that. So I can't say, well, I'm a part of that. And the Bible says I'm a Gentile and I'm excluded from the covenants. That's Ephesians. It says you're not a part. I said, well, how did I get in? The answer is Jesus brought me in. I came in through the seed. I came in through him. I mean, you want to talk about a great way to get in. And the Jews that were born into the covenant relationship with God had to get in by believing in the Messiah. They didn't get in just by having, you know, the Jews said, our father is Abraham, therefore we are okay. You know, we're in. And Jesus Christ, you said, you are of your father, the devil. Because it wasn't sufficient just to be of the seed of Abraham. They had to be believers in the Messiah, believers in the promise of God. But as Gentiles, say, how did we get in? Well, you look back and when God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If you would have asked Abraham, Abraham wouldn't have said, well, you know, that what that means is that the Gentiles one day will be a part of what we call the church. He never knew any of that. And if you had asked him, how are the Gentiles going to get in? He would probably, and I would have probably at the time said, well, somehow they have to come and become a part of the nation. You'd have to come in. And that's what the Judaizers were doing when they went out. Because they said, you know, this Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, and therefore if you're going to be a part of the Jewish thing, you have to become a part of it. You have to keep the law. They go out proclaiming the obedience to all the characteristics of the law. They had to come under the law, Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul said, no. We're full partakers of new covenant blessings. And so when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should be thinking about this kiss, K-I-S-S. You should be thinking about, thank you, God, because you've given me the knowledge of God. You've given me the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God in my heart. You've taken that truth and given it to me. You didn't get that truth because you were born in a family. You didn't get that truth because your parents have that truth. You didn't get that truth because you're born in America or Western civilization. You got that truth from the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who teaches and gives you the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And I have the full forgiveness of my sins. I am forgiven. I have the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ secured for me. There's no more sacrifice. And even as a Christian, if I sin as a Christian, if I sin tomorrow, which I will do, maybe, but I will do. I'll sin. Because just to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is sin against God. I mean, but all of my sins, past, present, and future, covered. Covered. Does that encourage me to sin? No. Why not? Because I have a heart for God. I have a heart for God. So I don't say, oh, all my sins are forgiven. Well, I'll go out and do anything I want. Because I know it's forgiven. Thank you very much. So I go out and do whatever sin you want to do because I have the full forgiveness of sin. That might be the case unless you have these things. But these two things prohibit that kind of an attitude. The full forgiveness of sins is to give us great assurance, not to give us great liberty. But we have the Holy Spirit who gives us a heart for God. That's why I say the easiest place for me ever to teach is in places like this and in church. Because the people who gather for church are Christians. They come to church because church is for Christians and the gathering of Christians. And you sit down and these are people who have a heart for God and they want to know God. It just makes teaching them easy. It's a whole lot speaking. I'd rather speak to 1,000 people in church than do evangelism with 3 people. I mean, it's just, you go with somebody and you go, I'm going to give the gospel to somebody. That can be incredibly difficult because you're talking to someone who doesn't want to hear what you have to say. But you can speak to 1,000 people who have gathered to hear this, and you got this, this, and this, and this going for you before you ever start. So these people have a heart for God. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them and teaching them the truth. So that's why it's a wonderful thing to be in the church. Evangelism, much more difficult than teaching, though edification is also the working of God. He builds you up. But this is the truth of this new covenant. And most important to understand, and that's why we should partake of the elements thoughtfully. It says, do this in remembrance of me. And we should always ask ourselves the question, what am I remembering? What am I remembering? So when I think of the bread and I hold the bread in my hand, I'm thinking of the Christ who died for me. Substitutionary atonement. He in my place. He did the work. I'm saved by works. It's the work of Christ. But I'm saved by works. He did all the work that is necessary. And he freely gives that to me. And I receive Jesus Christ to live. And then I think of the cup. I think all of the new covenant blessings you receive, every blessing you ever receive, you're going to receive from God through Christ. And he blesses you with all of these blessings. But I say, I'm thankful for the knowledge of God. I'm thankful for the full forgiveness of my sins. I'm thankful, God, that I have a heart for you. You know, one of the reasons you guys sit here is because you have some kind of a heart for God, because you wanted to come and learn something about this. Where'd you get that heart for God? You say, well, I'm naturally kind of a spiritual person. I said, no, you're not naturally, you know. You're just as lost. We're all just have the heart that would run away from God as fast as possible if the Lord didn't do a work in us. But I have a heart for God because God gives me a heart for God. And I have the Holy Spirit dwelling with me to empower me to live the Christian life. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. God the Father is in me, the Bible says. There's the abiding presence of the Father and the Son in us. So there's these great blessings that God gives to us. These are new covenant blessings. I still have, you know, we'll talk about the phases of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But get the big picture first. This is the new covenant blessings, which makes you a new covenant Christian, which makes you have to be brought into the promises of God in order to be saved. If salvation is by promise, you have to be brought into the promise. And the way we're brought into the promise is through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are brought in by Christ. So when you get to heaven and you knock on the door and say, it's time for me to come in. Peter answers the door and say, why should you come in? And say, because Christ brought me in. Christ brought me in. I'm in Christ. And my only plea is Jesus Christ. I'm in Him. He brought me into these promises. He died for me. He gave me all the new covenant blessings. And I'm in. And the Bible says that this whole church period, Ephesians chapter 3, is a mystery. That's why I talked about the union that we have with Jesus Christ in Ephesians. And when you talk about that, at first it says all of this union with Jesus Christ and the blessings of this union, chapter 1, are from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God put you in Christ. And then he goes on to explain, but you're a Gentile and you were separate. And he explains how that he brought you in. And then in chapter 3 he says, you were excluded from the promises. You weren't even a part of the promises. The church was a mystery. They didn't even know about the church. And a mystery, as defined in Ephesians chapter 3, is something that if you took all of the wise men in the Old Testament and put them together in one big pile, and you had a conference and you said, you need to explain to me how God is going to save the Gentiles, they had never come up with the church. Because the mystery is that which man cannot discover, but requires further revelation to be known. And the revelation has to come from God. And God revealed the church in His time. And the question is whether the church is the complete and full fulfillment of all of this or whether there's yet more to come. But there's nobody, not even R.C. Sproul, who denies that those are the aspects of the New Covenant and that we are full partakers of New Covenant blessings. Because that's just where we stand. You are a New Covenant Christian. And you're not under the terms. That's one of the reasons why you don't keep the law. And most of you make no pretense of even keeping the law. You just don't. And when people say, I keep the law, I say, well, I'll show you the reason. Many, you can just open the book like this and just start reading the law and you'll read something that we're not doing. And we make no, you know, and when you teach someone about living the Christian life, I doubt any of you turn and say, I'm going to teach you how to live the Christian life. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. I don't think, you know, you would probably do that. You might turn to the New Testament passages, but you don't do that because that's not how you live. And none of us do. We pick and choose the moral truths, the many moral truths that God has revealed that continue through all of these covenants. And there are many, the morality of God doesn't change from covenant to covenant, and the truths don't change from covenant to covenant. That's what these little dotted lines are for, because there's a lot of truth that goes through and the promises go through, and there's new things that are added in each one of these things. So, we need to take a break. Get a coffee. Okay. If you would travel to, you'd have to travel in time, but if you would travel to Israel at the time of Christ, and as a Gentile, you said, I am I am believing in the Messiah. I'm believing in salvation in the coming Messiah. And I'm looking forward to his coming, shortly before the return of Christ, if you were there. You would be able to go into the temple only to the gate of the Gentiles. That's how far you go. Then if you're a woman, you can go in, for if you're a Jewish woman, you can go in further. And then if you're a Jewish man, because men are obviously better than women, you can go in. I lost Carol on that, sorry. I should have lost everybody on that, but anyway. Thank you for choking on that one for me. You know, it's like, so anyway, but if you're a Jewish man, you can go in closer. Then if you're a priest, you can go closer. If you're a high priest, you can go in to the Holy of Holies. Because you're a full partaker of New Covenant blessings, you walk right into the Holy of Holies. That's what privilege you have. Every time you bow in prayer, you walk into the Holy of Holies. I mean, you're in the presence of God. I mean, you have the privilege of entrance into the very into the Holy of Holies of God. That's what it means to be a New Covenant Christian. You have access directly to God. And with all the blessings that he gives to us, and Gentiles have received them again because we've received them in Christ. Christ brings us in. So I go into the Holy of Holies in Christ, and that's why I'm not afraid to go into the Holy of Holies, because I have the same acceptance in the Holy of Holies that Christ himself has. And since he is God, this is God with God, and I am in him, I am as acceptable to God as Christ is. That's amazing when you think about that. In Old Testament times, I would not go into the Holy of Holies. I'd stand behind the railing of the Gentiles. And I would not go forward beyond that. But Christ brings us in. So that's the great blessing of that. Now, let me see if there's anything else I want to say about. When you look at just, I'm going to talk about phases of that in a minute. Let's do this next. When you talk about the seed promise, this is review because we've already talked about this. Edenic promise is a seed promise. Noahic promise is a seed promise. Abrahamic promise is a seed promise. Watch, this is very interesting because you'll watch the Mosaic promise disappear because it's not a seed promise. So I'll do it again. You have the Mosaic promise, but it's not a seed promise. It's something that's different, so watch it. It goes. There you go. Thank you for being amazed. I always like it when I get sighs from the audience. That's good. Ooh. Okay. Davidic promise is a seed promise, and the seed is Jesus Christ. I don't need to point this out to you as much as I need to point it out at school, but he comes as a suffering Savior and the cross, and he then determined to leave and come back again. That's New Testament truth. That is not Old Testament truth. And I've said in church, I said, in the Old Testament, the two comings of Christ are glumped together in one coming. It's all intermingled. So you'll see passages which talk about the Savior and the King, and it's all like this. And so when the disciples knew that Jesus Christ was coming and he is the King, they expected him to establish the kingdom and be forever. And somehow he would save. They weren't as concerned about that part, but they were very much concerned about the fact that he's the King, he's come, this is the kingdom of God, it's established the kingdom over all the other kingdoms of the earth, and he establishes his kingdom forever. And when Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving, they were like, well, we'll go with you. He said, no, you can't come. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I am, I will come and I will return to you. I will come and receive you to where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. So you have these promises that Jesus Christ has given. But Jesus Christ departed. There's nothing in the Old Testament that I know of that indicates that the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die on the cross and rise up and go and come again. It's all glumped together. But the new, when Jesus Christ comes, he's the one who spells out the messianic ministry. He's the one who explains how this is going to be accomplished. And I wish the disciples would have asked him more questions, and I wish they would have asked him to make a chart, because it would have been a whole lot easier if he would have made a chart and explained it. But this is just, he comes as the seed. He's the Savior and the King. I'm the one who puts it like he's the suffering Savior and he's the reigning King, and I'm the one who separates this here. There are many people who says he's this now, and I would say to that, he is that now. He is the reigning King. And he is seated upon the throne, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. But I also say to you, he was King of Kings here too. He's King all the way. He's the King of Glory. He is all of those things. But he came as the Savior. He's coming as the King. And you see that in his coming in Revelation chapter 19. And that coming is not coming and being laid in a manger. It's coming as a king riding upon a horse, and he's in the front of his army, and he speaks the victory because he is God. So, but it's very important to know that Jesus is that. And so then we try to understand. The hard part is to understand this. How does this take place? How does all of this happen? And it's a legitimate question for Christians to answer. And when you come to this part where you say Jesus is the seed and he is the new covenant Messiah, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we all agree on all of those truths, the how this plays out is a question that we always need to remember, is a question that we as Christians deal with. That's why I said, you know, I may disagree with R.C. Sproul on some things. I've never had a debate with R.C. Sproul, and I never will. But I may disagree with him on some things, but we absolutely agree on the most important things. And the question is how and where do you put the order of events and where do you put things? That's always a complicated question. I think that this part of looking at the chart and talking about the things that take place in the terms of the new covenant, that is the most difficult question to answer. You know, this part is more difficult because we're looking at the future, and to say how all this plays out is much more complex. It's a hard, you know, we don't have a book of the Bible. We have the book of Revelation, which talks about the things to come, but, you know, we don't have a book of the book of Revelation and the book of the revelation of premillennialism, or the book of revelation of amillennialism, or the revelation of postmillennialism. That would make it a whole lot easier. We don't have that. So the struggle to put all the pieces in place is a theological discussion among Christians. Always remember that. It's among Christians. And so we're all seeking to, you know, put all those pieces together. So let's look at the Abrahamic covenant just for a second. And talk about some of the physical aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And I put this in simpler terms. I think this is one of the charts that is a little different. But Abraham was promised land, nation, and blessing. And you read that in the covenant that he made. He says, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make a nation, and I'm going to bless you in this land. I'm going to cause the crops to grow. There's going to be great blessing here. The Mosaic covenant was given, and it was a conditional covenant that if you are obedient to God, God will bless you as a nation in the land. That's what the whole thing is about, this land, nation, and blessing. Now, you know, you look at this and say, well, what difference would it make if God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and you're going to be a unique nation because you're going to be a nation that never has a land? That would be interesting. In fact, Israel is somewhat of an amazing people because they existed for some 2,000 years without a land, as not a nation because they don't have a nation status, but as a people, they remained as a people so that when it came time for them to have a nation, they can go back into the land again. It's an amazing story of a people, and they're living under the law, so that's what kept them distinct from other peoples. But at the same time, here they are, this people, and they were without. But why is the land important? And I'll tell you why it's important. I think this is why. I'll tell you why I think this is. I'll tell you why. When man sinned, God cursed the land. He cursed the land. I think when he talks about this land promise and says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. That's like a promise. It's like the beachhead. You think of World War II when the Allies landed on the shores of France. And when they established a beachhead, everyone knew it was over. I think Hitler knew it was over. I think he deluded himself into thinking there was still a fight. But when the soldiers that were fighting, trying to fight and keep that landing from taking place, when they saw the ships coming in, you know, a lot of them talked about, the ones who lived afterwards, but they talked about, they said, we knew it was over. I mean, it's just, and once you have this established beachhead, and then the Allies start, it's only a matter of time then. And I think most knew that it was only a matter of time. But this is an even bigger picture of this. I think this land blessing and saying, I'm going to give you this little bitty land, this does not mean that Jesus Christ, when he establishes his kingdom, he's going to be just ruling in this little land of Israel. It's going to be this little bitty land. When he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. It's the world is his kingdom. The whole of this. And the curse is also defeated, and that's sort of a promise that when the land was cursed, it was under the curse of God, and the land is still under the curse. But the promise includes the land. And I think that's a part of this land, nation, and blessing. The nation is established because back here in the fall, you have a rebellion that takes place. And when Adam sinned against God, he entered into the grand rebellion. And man has been in the grand rebellion ever since. And he turned his back on God, and he walked away, and he says, I will not have God to be telling me what tree I'm going to eat, what tree I'm not going to eat. And I am in rebellion against God. And he goes the opposite direction that God tells him to go. And that's the beginning of rebellion. It's the beginning of evil in mankind. And it's the beginning of sin and death. Because when you go away from God, and God is life, you say, I don't want the God who is life. Well, what you find is death. And you go away from God and you find disorder. And you go away from God and you find chaos. And you go away from God and you find total depravity. And when our nation goes away from God and says, we don't want God, we don't want Jesus Christ, we're going to end up with a nation that nobody wants to live in. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. It's a nation where man can decide whatever he wants to decide about whatever he wants to decide. And that's why our Constitution will get thrown out the window. And order and design, all that stuff goes, because man can make up his own world and do whatever he wants to do. And who's to say that man can't do what he wants to do? But man in rebellion, you don't get a wonderful place with man that rebels. And he thinks, you know, Satan promises you everything and gives you nothing. But when you rebel against God and you head in that direction, you get death, you get everything that is contrary to God. And it's amazing that God redeems us. But he not only saves us from our sins and death, but he breaks the back of the rebellion by establishing his king and his dominion. And I also believe that when Jesus Christ reigns with a rod of iron, there's going to be a nation behaving like the United States of America, which is probably one of the better nations, in my opinion, one of the better nations on the world, in the world's community today. That's not saying a whole lot, but we're one of the better nations. But, you know, our nation is wicked before God and deserves the judgment of God as a nation. There's just a few, abortion and homosexuality and the transgender and all the rest of the things that we're doing as a nation, and the way in which we mistreat one another, and the way in which we, you know, we're becoming a nation of disaster and contrary to God. But that's what you get when you walk away from God, and we deserve his wrath and judgment. And the fact that God would save any of us is amazing. It's amazing that he saves any of us. We always wonder why he didn't save all of us. That he saves any of us is amazing, totally amazing. But God is going to break the back of this rebellion, and it will be destroyed. Because that's what took place. It wasn't just that man turned and went into sin. Man turned and he went in rebellion. He's like this, and this rebellion is going to stop. And God is going to establish that. And when he rules with a rod of iron, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and this world is going to behave in godly terms. And there are going to be mostly Christians on the earth at the beginning of this time, which I think that's going to happen. And people are going to be born, and even during that time, there will be a rebellion against God. That's totally amazing, even with Jesus Christ present, but we'll speak of that later. The land, nation, and blessing is, and this blessing is a, I talk about these as physical aspects because this is not just the blessing of salvation. This is the blessing of crops that grow, the blessing of the fruit that bears, the blessing of people that, families have children. It's the blessing of God upon a nation. And he promised Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And I'm going to just walk on this land because I'm going to give you everywhere you walk. I'm giving that to you, Abraham, and I'm giving it to your seed after you. It's given to Christ even. And I'm going to give that blessing to this people. So, when I start reading about Jesus Christ coming under the terms of the new covenant, comes as a suffering Savior, and then as he comes again, where I would put this land, nation, and blessing is there. Because I think that's when he's going to establish Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the land of Israel, where the Jerusalem will be the place of Christ's throne, so to speak. But he's going to rule over the whole earth. The whole earth is his kingdom. It's not going to be just this little nation of Israel that God rules and you have all these other nations. He's going to rule over the whole of the earth. And if I understand this time to be right, the curse is pulled back during this time. Most of the people who are beginning and live in here, they'll live for 1,000 years. And the people who are born, if there still will be death during this time. But if somebody dies at the age of 300, it's going to be like dying as a child. And there will be people who die, but most people are going to live for this time. The curse is greatly reversed and pulled back, but not completely. But you're going to have the reign of the King. And Jesus Christ is going to be on the earth ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the pre-millennial view. And this land, nation, and blessing, which God promised that he would give, and these are promises that God says, these are not given to other people. We will enjoy these promises. That's the other question, is will we as Christians enter into the blessing of these? And that's an interesting question that's asked too. And I think we will. I think we enter into all the promises of the blessing. I think the land, nation, and blessing promises are for us because God brings us all together in Christ. And that's Ephesians, and he reigns, and so we're going to reign with him in all the blessings that he has and all that he brings. But that's another aspect of these covenants, because when God said, I'm going to do this, these are forever. The land, nation, and blessing are forever, and the land they've been driven out of the land because of their disobedience. They were driven out of the land because of their disobedience here. So I know they're not in the land, in nation, and blessing here. And the best you'd have to say it's here, but that doesn't qualify this time, these years before Jesus Christ came, and when Jesus Christ, that doesn't qualify for being blessed. And the Lord's going to say, I'm going to bless you in the land. When he talks about this restoration stuff, he says, I'm going to bless you, and you will be blessed forever. And there's never going to come a time when you are conquered. And there's never going to come a time when this kingdom is destroyed. It's a forever kingdom, and it's a forever rule, and Christ is. And there will be a rebellion, and there will be a battle, but anybody who battles against the Son of God is lost at the beginning of the battle. So, questions. You ask questions if you have anything. I don't know if you may not have any questions. So, this new covenant establishment of the new covenant with Israel. Let me just give you several characteristics. The Messiah must be there. Suffering Savior, establishing the righteousness of the kingdom and the reigning king, establishing the rule, he's there. There's really a presentation of this kingdom. If you read Zechariah, chapters 9 through 11, the Messiah is really rejected in those passages. And in chapters 12 through 14, he is enthroned. So clearly in the Old Testament, there was the rejecting of this Messiah. And clearly there was the defeating and gathering of all the nations against Jerusalem. And I ask you, can you imagine all the nations coming together and saying, we're going to solve this Israel problem once for all, and going to the Middle East? Can you think of that happening today? I say, I can't. All the nations of the earth saying, you know, the problem, all this time, the problem is that nation of Israel. If we can, they should just get out of there. And we're going to go, this will be the final solution. And the nations are going to gather. And they're going to gather on the plain of Megiddo. They're going to gather with all the armies, and they're going to say, we're going to come in and wipe this thing out. When is that going to happen? I think it'll happen at the beginning of this period right here, sometime in here. That's what the Bible says, and it describes the Bible just read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Just read it. It's just kind of like, whoa, this is an amazing battle. And then ask the question, when does this happen? And then with this, you're going to have, he says in during this time, he's going to purge the rebels from Israel forever, gathering the redeemed children of God, children of Israel from all the earth, resurrection of the righteous from the dead, and separating the righteous from the wicked among the nations. That's in Joel chapter 3, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And you'll have the presence of prosperity and protection and the righteous of the righteous nation in the promised land, and it will be a rule of peace and justice and blessing in all the nations, and it's a kingdom without end. So all of that. And it seems to me that it's talking about what takes place upon the earth, and that's why I speak of it in that way. So if you don't have any questions, let me talk a little bit, and we got some time. Let me tell you about another distinction. The Abrahamic covenant is a main covenant. It's main covenant because it's a dividing line here. God establishes this nation of Israel. And the Mosaic covenant, I think, is a part of this Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to show you the things about the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant that I think you should think of when you think of these covenants. And I have to be very careful how I describe this, but Mosaic covenant describes the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't mean by that the people are saved by works. That if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you love your neighbors yourself, that you will be saved. And that's where Scofield made some kind of odd statements in the Scofield Bible, which kind of gives the idea that there's this way of salvation here and then there's the way of salvation here. And I think that's not the case. But it defines the redemptive aspect in the sense that it shows the children of Israel that if their relationship with God, even as a nation, but if their relationship with God depends upon what they do by their works, then no one is ever saved. And that's why in Galatians it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, God saves sinners. God does not save people who clean themselves up and make themselves acceptable to God. And if people are all messed up and they want to clean up their lives, you can clean up your life, but you can never clean yourself up to make yourself acceptable to God. God saves sinners. This is part of the odd thing about where Luther used to talk about it. It seems like everything's turned upside down. God doesn't save you by you working yourself up and making yourself more and more acceptable to God. And finally God says, welcome home. You finally made it because you are really a good person. That's the way you'd think it would be. People really trying hard to get into heaven. And so you have, you know, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee is looking at this publican at a distance and he's praying. He says, you know, God, I'm really thankful I'm not like that slob over there. You know, I tithe pretty much everything I have. And they would even tithe their herb garden. So, I mean, they're tithing everything they have. I'm tithing, I'm fasting twice a week, I'm doing all of these things, God. I know that you're so thankful to have me. And the publican's over, and he was not even lift his eyes up. And he beats his breast, and he says, God, is there any way that you can be propitiated for me? Is there any way that you could be satisfied with me? And Jesus says, that's the one God saves. And you say, well, that's kind of messed up. God should save the people who are trying hard to be good people. But God, everything is sort of turned, you know, Jesus Christ comes as the suffering Savior. Well, that's kind of messed up. Because he should come as the child of the King. And he should be born in a castle. And he should rise to prominence and he should rule. His pathway should look like this. Goes up and gets better and better. His pathway, the whole of Jesus Christ's ministry, just gets worse and worse. He starts revealing himself, doing the miracles, and then the persecution starts and it gets worse and worse until finally he's crucified. And then he's raised up, he's seated in the heavenly places. His whole ministry is just the opposite. And we're saved not by making ourselves acceptable to God, but we're saved as sinners. Because we can't make ourselves acceptable. We come for us with all the filthiness of our sins upon us, and we say, God, is there any way that you can be satisfied with me? And God says, yes, in Christ. Come to Christ. So I say, save me. And He saves sinners. He doesn't save nice people. He saves sinners. That's amazing because I see a lot of nice people. I see Christian, non-Christians that I think, boy, those people are really nice people. I don't know if you've ever met nice non-Christians that are really nice people, but I have. And I look at them and say, wow, they're a lot nicer than I am. They're really nice people. But God saves sinners. And he saves us from our sins. He doesn't save us to sin. He saves us from our sins. But he saves us in the worst. That's why we say, don't clean yourself up to come. You know, it's Jesus who cleans you all up. It's Jesus who forgives us. And it's Jesus Christ who establishes our freedom from sin and freedom from death and sanctifies us and makes us holy. So that's defined really with this redemptive aspect. And this Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant. And in this instance, I draw the cross down here as a solid line. Because what I would say about this Mosaic covenant is the Mosaic covenant comes to its completion in Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say it comes to an end. I say it comes to its fulfillment, its completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The whole of the law focuses upon him. And so when the law talks about sacrifices, Jesus is a sacrifice. When the law talks about being righteous, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And everything that is spoken of in the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so that's why I draw this line down here in defining this aspect of this redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant was given, and then this whole law was given in order that we might understand and the children of Israel might understand. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. It's what he does to save. The Davidic covenant, which is this covenant, and I don't draw the line all the way up because it's actually underneath here, but this Davidic covenant is given, and it defines the royal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And what I mean by that is, I know because of this that I need to be saved. I know because of this that I know that Christ is the King. I know he's the Savior. I know he is the suffering Savior. Because of this, I know that he is the reigning King. And he will come as that reigning King. And he comes all the way to the earth. But he comes as this. So the main covenant, if you ask me what is the main covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is the main covenant to me in the Old Testament. I'm not saying taking anything away from this covenant. And you can lump all these covenants together in one great covenant if you like, as long as you see the distinctive of the individual covenants. Because I think they are distinct covenants and they each contribute an aspect of the covenant relationship that we have with God. But I learn this Abrahamic covenant where you have land, nation, and blessing, and you have all the promises of this new covenant that are going to be given, that it is accomplished by Jesus Christ coming as the suffering Savior and also coming as this reigning King, because you have both of those truths glumped together in the Old Testament. You can say, well, they were separate here because you see the law. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the law and he is the King. And so you can see both, but it's never explained in the Old Testament in terms of these two comings. I like to even call this the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming, because there's really the Messiah comes from an Old Testament standpoint. And those are two real phases of that coming. And I would never know that, but Jesus left, so I know, and he says, I'm coming again, so I know there are two phases of his coming. So, I think it's appropriate to see the Abrahamic covenant as the national covenant, the main covenant that is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, God's covenant with Abraham, which includes the idea of the saving aspect and the reigning aspect of God. Both of those are present in that. Any questions on that? I don't know if you have any questions. Going once, going twice. Okay. Well, let me talk just a little bit about this Mosaic covenant and New Covenant. Because this is, yes. Zechariah, that's like 9 through 11. 12 through 14. And you'll see this great battle that takes place. When has this happened? When I look at the Zechariah passage, and that's a great passage of Scripture. You'll read that passage and have a lot more questions when you're done, which is okay. The Mosaic Covenant. Let me talk about the Mosaic Covenant with reference to the New Covenant, because that's another thing that's important. And all I'm doing when I'm taking this promise theology is I'm explaining some of the particulars and the relationships that you have inside of all these promises that are given. Because these promises have a relationship to one another. So I said this is the promise that relates to Christ. Christ is the suffering Savior. He's the reigning King. How all this plays out is interesting in terms of the way in which God has presented things. But here's this Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. This is called the Old Covenant. It's the law. And the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. Now, I draw this yellow line to the cross, but I really should draw it to Christ. But Christ is represented by the cross. But because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And it is the reason why we don't obey the law. And that's why you need to understand the covenants, because if somebody comes up and says, you know, you Christians are not doing the right thing because the Old Testament says that if someone is a homosexual, you should execute them. Because they executed homosexuals for being homosexuals under the terms of the law in the Old Testament. Or they can say, you're not doing what the law says that you should do in terms of any number of the commands that are given. And I would say you need to understand how God has revealed truth and how God has unfolded the covenants, because the law was given not to be the abiding principle during this time. It just was not given for that. It was meant to be the abiding principle of this period of time, especially from this point in time onward. And it was the people had to live according to the law because the nation's existence depended upon that. And so they had to live under the terms of the law. But they couldn't, and they didn't. And that's the point. This is a long lesson. I personally, if we get there, we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes. But I think Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the natural man. Ecclesiastes is a commentary. Solomon is like speaking during the time of the kingdom, and he speaks as the king, and he says, you guys have missed the point in thinking that you can make yourself acceptable to God by doing the law. Because what he really does in Ecclesiastes is he says, let's look at the natural man. Let's look at the man under the curse. And man under the curse, you know, can live in a world where he understands I live under heaven. I can live under the sun, which is a secular view of life under heaven, is even including the domain of God. And man can even be a theist and understand God, but he's still, as a natural man, the best he can know is to fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. If I was writing, if you asked me the question, what is the best that people can know in the Old Testament times, I would say the best he can know is faith and trust in the Messiah. But that's not what Solomon says, because he's talking about a commentary on the natural man. And he says, you've missed the point of this. The point of this is that the natural man, the best that he can know is, what is the Apostle Paul says. The best thing he knows is that there is a God, there's right and wrong, and there's judgment to come. And Solomon says, what's the best you can know? Fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. The same three things. So he's talking about, to me, Solomon's talking about this, the natural man under the terms of the law. And if God doesn't save, we're doomed. It's over, because man cannot keep that law and never did. So the law was, you know, it's all or nothing. It's not, you know, when Jews talk about the law, sometimes I'll hear Jews speaking on the radio and they'll talk about it and they'll say, well, just do the law as best you can. It's not as best you can. It's do it perfectly. Do it till it's done. That's what Jesus Christ told the rich young ruler when he came. He said, you know, I'm really rich. I'm young. I'm a ruler. I've kind of got it all together. But there's something missing. What do I do until it... And this is how he asked the question, because this is what the word means. What do I do until it's done so that I can have assurance, you know, that I know I've got it. I've got this thing in the bag. What do I do until it's done? He goes, and the Lord says, you want to do something until it's done? Do the law. And actually, he gives the man the rich young ruler, some of the easier things He doesn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, because he'd be buried on that one. But even the ones he gave, he says, honor your father and mother. The rich young ruler goes, check, got that one. Honor, I got a great relationship with mom and dad. You know, don't murder. Never murdered anybody. Got that one. Got that one. You know, don't commit adultery. Got that one. Don't steal. Got that one. So it says, well, love your neighbor as yourself. So take everything you have, give it to your neighbor. How many times do you ever give the gospel to somebody like that? Say, you want to be saved? Well, if you're talking to somebody who wants to save themselves, you could say something like that to them. That would be an appropriate thing. Well, if you want to save, that's how I told you, that's how my mom was saved. Because my mom was saved, remember I told you the story about that. She was saved by trying to do the best she could. So my grandmother says, you want to be saved by doing the best you can? Grandmother says, you go for that. And so she did. She tried really hard. She just didn't make it. And she said, I think I need a Savior. Well, that's the message of the Old Testament. The Lord said, do the best you can. Can't make it. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go ahead and, well, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, take everything you got and give it to them because you love them as much as you love yourself. And the rich young ruler went away. He's very sad. But it says the Lord loved him, so I think you may see the rich young ruler in heaven. Some people think that was the Apostle Paul. I don't know if that's true, but that's what's an interesting thought. But this law is something we don't keep. And if you say we do, I say, I'm not keeping the law right here because my clothes have mixed fibers in them. This would have to all be wool, and this would all have to be all cotton, and everything would have to be, every garment that I'm wearing has to be of one type of thread. Polyester does not qualify, whatever this is, I don't know what it is. But am I concerned, do I check my garments to make sure they're all of certain fiber? And the answer is no, I don't even look. And it says, do not cut the corners of your beard. I don't have a beard. I only cut the corners, I cut the bottom part and the side part and everything. What about that? And you can pretty much open the statements about the law and all the feasts and all the sacrifice and all the rest of it, and people say, well, they pick and choose. And everybody picks and chooses when they come to, you qualify on the beard thing, you're good. but, you know, you pick and choose. And that's what people do when they say, well, we're going to follow the law in the Old Testament, is they pick out parts of the law that they obey, but they don't pick out all the parts. And we're all guilty of that. I mean, we could say, well, you do that, but we all do that. We all pick out portions of the law which we seem to think that apply to us and some others that don't. But the best thing to think about the law in that first sense is to think that Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of the law. And we can debate whether the active and passive righteousness is imputed to us. And people take a different view on that. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And whether he fulfilled the law as the law was put as a measuring stick, and because he is so righteous, he is righteous. And he measured up in every aspect of the law. But he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the feasts. He fulfilled all the burnt offering, the peace offering, meal offering, all the offerings that God, they all point to Jesus Christ. The feasts all point to Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb points to Jesus Christ. Everything about the Old Covenant law points to Jesus Christ. It all is, not only points to him, it is fulfilled by him. All the promises that he fulfills. And so then we have him establishing this new covenant, and the Old Covenant law is always contrasted to the new covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like this covenant. It's going to be the new covenant. And you're going to be gathered together under the terms. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, is what it says in all those three of those passages. And so the first phase is the Gentile phase that we're living in right now. Because it became quickly apparent that there are more Jews being, or Gentiles being saved than Jews being saved in this phase. And it's always been the case. I mean, at first, when you start, you've got a Jewish church. Because on Pentecost, you have 3,000 individuals that are a part of Jewish individuals, Jewish people who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. But as the church continued to grow, it became more and more of a Gentile phenomenon. There have always been Jews who have been saved throughout this period of time. You know of Jews that even are saved now. But for the most part, they are not. They have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so this is a Gentile phase. The Bible talks about this as a mystery. This is a mystery time. Because the Old Testament saints, they didn't see a 2,000-year period of time when God was going to be working and saving the Gentiles. They just didn't see that. And what they saw was this. They saw the coming of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ ruling, the Messiah ruling and establishing the kingdom and the land, the nation, the blessing and the new covenant and all the promises. They saw this. This is what the Old Testament saw. This was not seen. But God saw this. This is God's purpose. And he brings us in as full partakers of new covenant blessings. Full partakers of new covenant blessings. When Israel returns to the land, they're not going to look like this. They're going to look like this. They're going to look like the new covenant. You say, well, what's that going to look like with Israel in the land? I said, they're going to look like the new covenant. They're going to look a lot like the church, I would say. Because the church today is under the terms of the new covenant. And they're going to look like the church. And that will be very interesting. And I don't know all the things it's going to look like. That's where we're all going to be surprised is what this nation of Israel looks like. But it's the nation of Israel that is brought back into the land and is blessed in the land is not going to be under the, it's not a gathering under this. It may begin that way, but it's not going to end that way. It's going to end as looking like this, looking like this. So the second phase of this is really what I speak of as the Israel phase. And if you want to look at passages, I may just look a little bit next time because we don't have time this time to do that. But I may look at Romans 11 and 11 through 24 and then Romans 11, 25 through 32. You can look at those two passages and I'll look at them with you. I'll read through those because it's very important to see that distinction. Because in the in Romans, when it the gospel message is given in Romans 1 through 8. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul asks the question because he's writing to the church in Rome, well, what happened to Israel? I mean, if God has said, and he makes bold promises, well, if you look at, I always will say this wrong, I want to say it exactly right. Romans 8 ends with, that's 1 Corinthians. Romans 8 ends with wonderful promises, and he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the gospel message. The gospel message is from Romans chapters 1 all the way through chapter 8. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is the story of Christ who saves and sanctifies and will glorify. And you've come in chapter 8 to this glorification. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a great evangelism verse, by the way. Tell people, if you become a Christian, you will be in distress, tribulation, persecuted in famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. What's that about? I say, well, that's what about life is. That's not exactly, you know, once again, you're calling people and saying, hey, you want to die for Jesus? It's like, but who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things? It means you're going to go through these. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. None of those things can ever separate you from Jesus Christ. Persecution, suffering, distress, there's nothing that keeps you from Christ. You say, great. Chapter 9 begins with that wise guy on the back row who raises his hand. Apostle Paul says, I see that hand. He says, if that's true, what happened to Israel? Because God says, I have set my everlasting love upon them. So if God applies that promise now to the Gentiles, What assurance do we have that God will not take the promises that he's given to us and apply them to someone else? That's a great question. But that's the question he answers. And the first way he answers it by saying, well, you need to understand that God has always been accomplishing his purposes because salvation in the Jews has always been on the basis of promise. It's always on the basis of the sovereignty of God. So Romans chapter 9 is a great passage on the sovereignty of God and God accomplishing his purposes and saving whom he will save. Very strong. Chapter 10, you have a whosoever will passage and he says, come to Christ. So come to Christ. And he talks about what's happening with the Gentiles in this passage. And in chapter 11, he says, but God is, he says, has Israel fallen? And the word that is used here, and the language is used, has Israel fallen in such a way that they shall never get up? Have they fallen in such a way that they're always down now? And he says, no. And that's when he describes the tree and the grafting in. We'll read that when we look at it next time. But the answer to the question is given because God has given us a promise that we shall never be separated from the Lord. He gave that promise to Israel. So if he's going to keep the promise, it's important for us to understand how he's keeping the promise with Israel because he's made that same promise to us. And that God will be faithful in fulfilling. There's never going to be a promise that ever God has given in the Bible that is not fulfilled. Both to Israel, to the Christians, to the church, to whatever. Every promise will be fulfilled. So we will look at these verses and then I'm going to give you the quiz to kind of look over and on this chart, which David will have on there, won't you? Will you? It may already be in there. I don't know. You probably... Okay, well, he's pretty good at doing that. So anyway. But anyway, no pressure there, David, you know, just so you know. Anyway, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that your love never fails. We're thankful that your love never fails Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. We're thankful that the people of God in the Old Testament, your people, you will be faithful to the promises that you have made. We're thankful that you bring us all together in one in Christ. We're thankful that all the promises that you have ever made, you will always honor and you will always fulfill. So we thank you for the blessings. We pray that you will encourage our hearts by knowing that you're the God of promise and that you're the God of fulfillment. And you keep your word. So bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.